your Bibles today to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I have been so excited about coming to chapter 3 in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. And having been gone for the last 2 weeks, and having a chance to study for one sermon over 3 weeks, y'all are just really lucky today. John chapter 3. I want to read, as we begin here, down through verse 21, to get you an idea of what the gospel says here in this chapter. But we'll be focusing mostly on verses 1 through 7 today. But John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we consider today, Lord, what you are teaching us, may your Spirit do your work in the hearts and lives of people. For there are two different kinds of people here, Lord. Some who have been born again, who have their sins forgiven, who have been given that new life in Jesus Christ. And we need to know what that means so that we will love you and serve you and glorify you with all of our life. And there are those here today, Lord, who have not yet been born again. And they, we call, God, we pray that you would call them by your Holy Spirit to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would repent and turn and find forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would give them that new birth that they might believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, a newspaper carried an account of a speech that was given by the president of a well-known university. He gave this speech to an influential group of businessmen and civic leaders. And the president of the university told the audience there about a report that he thought was quite humorous. And the newspaper reported it. The president, he said, was shopping during the Christmas season when he ran across a Salvation Army kettle and the person who was ringing the bell. You all seen them. And the woman volunteer, as he dropped his donation into the bucket, said, "Sir, are you saved?" And he replied, "Well, I suppose I am." And she wasn't satisfied with that and pursued a little further and said, "I mean, have you ever given your full life to the Lord?" And at this point, the president thought that he ought to inform this lady just who he was. He told her, "I am the president of such and such university, and as such, I am also the president of its school of theology." And the lady considered that response for a moment and then replied, "Well, it doesn't matter whatever you've been or wherever you are," she said, "you can still be saved." And the most tragic part of that, I think, is that both the seminary president and his audience actually thought that story was really amusing. And that the woman just didn't really even know what she was saying. And I can imagine that if Nicodemus had been confronted by the Salvation Army volunteer, he would have thought and said just about the same thing, maybe, that this president of the university said. Nicodemus was a Jew. Not just any Jew. He was a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, of which there were only 70 of those, plus the high priest. He was a teacher of Israel, as Jesus calls him down in verse 10. He was a very, very religious man. And can you imagine being Nicodemus and having Jesus tell you that all of this that you have, being a Jew, being a Pharisee, being a follower of the law, being one that meticulously tried to follow all the rules and regulations of your religion, the one who is not only has learned the Scriptures, but teaches the Scriptures to others. That all of that that you have done and that you are will not get you into the kingdom of God. And yet that's precisely what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Now, if a man like Nicodemus is not good enough for the kingdom of God, then who is? That's the question, and Jesus has the answer, which John records for us here in John chapter 3. And so the setting of this story, we find here as we remember our context, if you back up into chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you remember that last time we had saw how many had, as Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many people had believed in His name when they saw the signs, when they saw the miracles that He had done. But then John tells us that Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. That is, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Because He could see the condition of their hearts. As verse 25 says, Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now notice in that verse 25 of chapter 2 that He uses that word man, the Greek word is anthropos. He uses it twice there. It says, He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. And the very next words in the Scripture are, now there was a man. Nicodemus is the example of a man that Jesus knows inside and out. He knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. Not only that, He knows that Nicodemus may have a kind of faith in Jesus, but he certainly does not have saving faith in Jesus. There's something that is lacking in Nicodemus's life. His religion is not going to be enough for him to see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus is a man that illustrates this kind of belief that does not save. And Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. He could see beneath that religious veneer that Nicodemus presented on the outside. Jesus knew that Nicodemus' religion could not save him. He needed a new birth. Because as Jesus says to him, to enter God's eternal kingdom, you can't do it unless you're born again. Well, the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus starts here in verse 1 of chapter 3, runs all the way down through verse 21 as I read to you. But somewhere after verse 12, Nicodemus, you'll notice, kind of fades into the background as Jesus speaks about the Son of Man being lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he talks about believing in Him, how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, those wonderful words of Jesus that we'll get to here in a few weeks. And then in verse, you'll find that the direct words of Jesus fade away somewhere around maybe verse 15 or 16, and the rest down to verse 21 is probably John's commentary on the words of Jesus here as he tells us what they mean for each one of us. And so to today we're going to concentrate just on verses 1 through 7, and we won't cover all of that today, but we're going to see a couple things from verses 1 through 7 that will answer the question, or begin to answer the question, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? And of course, Jesus gives us the reason why the answer to that question is so very important. Why should we care about the new birth? Why should we care what it means? Well, because as Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly, that he uses that phrase three times here in chapter 3, most assuredly in the Greek, that's amen, amen. It's the word amen. It means, boy, this is the truth. Listen to it. Okay? And so Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the reason it's so important to us today is that there may be some of you here today who are like Nicodemus. There may be some of you who have confused morality or religion for spiritual life. This message is for you. You must be born again. And it's also for those of us who have already been born again. Because I want you to know what really happens to you when you are born again. And because I think that if we know what happens to us when we're born again, we will love God. We will love His Son. We will love His Spirit. We will love His Word more and more, and God will be glorified in His church. So let's turn to the question, what does it mean to be born again? First, I want you to see that the new birth is new life, not just better religion. The new birth is new life, not just better religion. What happens at the new birth is not getting new religion, but getting new life. Look at verse 1 again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now John wants to make sure that we know that this man, Nicodemus, is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were the most rigorously religious of all the Jewish groups in that day. Throughout the area of Israel in those days, there were maybe 6 or 7,000 Pharisees. Out of millions of Jews, they were a fairly small group, but they were very influential. And they stood out because they separated themselves from the common people. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a word that means to separate. And that's what they did. They considered themselves separate from those common people who didn't follow the law as strictly as they did, who didn't love God's law like they did. And so these were the Pharisees. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we already met the Pharisees. John has told us that it was the Pharisees who had taken notice of John the Baptist and his ministry and had sent people from Jerusalem to John to ask him about his ministry. Who are you? Why are you baptizing? What is all this about? They thought that they were the authorities when it comes to religious things. And if anybody's going to do anything religious, they better go check with the Pharisees first, because they're the ones that know. Okay? Luke chapter 5, verse 17, tells us that at some point in Jesus' ministry, when he was teaching and when he was performing miracles, it says there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by him who had come, listen to this, from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The Pharisees came oftentimes to Jesus to hear him, to watch him perform miracles, to check him out. That's why you'll find in the Gospels, Jesus has so many run-ins with Pharisees, because they were always there, you know, with their microscope, trying to see exactly what he was doing and whether he was doing things right according to them or not. To the Pharisees, Jesus was not one of them. In fact, the Pharisees, for the most part, we'll find in this gospel especially, will become enemies of Jesus, along with the chief priests in Jerusalem. But for now, at least, there is one Pharisee who comes to Jesus, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was apparently a leading Pharisee because Jesus in verse 10, I said, calls him the teacher of Israel. He was also a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he, you know, Nicodemus must have been recognized as a religious authority among the Pharisees. Verse 2 tells us, this man came to Jesus by night. Why do you think that is? Perhaps Nicodemus didn't want his fellow Pharisees to see him talking with Jesus. Perhaps he was afraid of what the members of the council would think of him if they saw him talking with Jesus. John, as he's writing this gospel, may also be hinting at Nicodemus' spiritual condition. Because although Nicodemus was a religious leader, he was in spiritual darkness. John's going to pick up that theme down in verse 19. We read it just a minute ago. Look at it again. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment, he says. The light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And Nicodemus comes at night under cover of darkness. Still, Nicodemus seems to have been impressed by Jesus and impressed by the signs that Jesus was doing. We don't know all of the signs that Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem, but he must have been doing other healings and miracles there in the area of Jerusalem, as it told us in chapter 2. In verse 2, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. It's a term of respect. It's what a disciple would call his teacher. It kind of means both teacher and master. And, you know, no doubt that's the same title that many may have used of Nicodemus himself. They would call him maybe rabbi, because he was a teacher of God's word. But it was a term of respect, and for a member of the Sanhedrin to address an uncredentialed Galilean as rabbi was no small thing. He's showing some respect to Jesus there. And he further refers to Jesus as a teacher come from God in verse 2. Gives evidence that he knows about the signs, the miracles that Jesus has been doing. But in spite of these complimentary greetings that Nicodemus gives to Jesus, what we know from the gospel here is that Nicodemus' view of Jesus falls short of acknowledging him as the Christ, the Son of God, which we know from this gospel already is necessary for eternal life. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, that he is the Son of God, which means that he is God. Nicodemus does not confess that. Now, the basic error of the Pharisees was to externalize religion. They took the Word of God in the Old Testament, especially the Law of God, and they took that Law of Moses and they added all sorts of man-made regulations and rules to it to keep, to make sure that they could keep the law to the letter. And they took pride in keeping those things. And that was their problem. They were full of the sin of pride. Later in the Gospels, Jesus blasts the Pharisees for their external religion. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The problem of Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees was they had made religion a thing that you do on the outside, but it made no difference in their heart. Made no difference on the inside. They were still sinners, condemned to hell. They were still dead spiritually. Jesus gave that picture. They were like a tomb that's been whitewashed on the outside, looks beautiful, and inside is what? Death. The Pharisees were like that. Looked all righteous and religious on the outside, and inside, death. Those who are into religion deceive themselves by thinking that their outward observance of the rules and rituals of religion, they deceive themselves into thinking that that will impress God. While at the same time, they really dodge the real issue, which is the condition of their hearts, the sinful condition of their heart. But of course, God and Jesus, being God, sees through all of that. So verse 3 tells us, Jesus answered and said to him. Isn't that interesting that Jesus answered when Nicodemus didn't ask a question? I think Jesus, as verse 25 said, knew what was in a man. He knew Nicodemus' thoughts even when he heard his words. He heard the words of Nicodemus, these compliments that he had given to Jesus, but he knew the heart and the thoughts of Nicodemus, and Nicodemus' heart and his thoughts were on this: what must I do to be in the kingdom of God? And so although Nicodemus didn't ask the question out loud, Jesus knew what was in a man. And so in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything that Nicodemus and his religion stood for. all the demands that he fulfilled, all the religion that he did, all of the rules that he kept, all of the dependence that he had on being a Jew and a Pharisee and a keeper of the law, Jesus sweeps it all aside and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All of Nicodemus's religion, all of his amazing Pharisaic study and discipline and law-keeping could not replace his need to be born again. And I think the point that Jesus wanted to hammer home to Nicodemus is this: you don't need further instruction in religion. You need a new life. You need to see yourself as a sinner who needs more than just moral improvement, who needs more than just a better religion. You need nothing less than a new life from God. What Nicodemus needs, and what you and I need, is not religion at all. It's life. We need life. New birth means new life. When Jesus says born again, the word translated again there can have two meanings. It can mean anew or afresh or over again, can mean that. And that's the way most of our Bibles translate it, born again. It can also mean, that word can mean from above. From above. In fact, that's the way that word is translated in the rest of the Gospel of John. Only here, where Jesus says born again, do we translate it again. Every other place in the Gospel of John, it's translated from above. For instance, look down to verse 31 of chapter 3. Verse 31, Jesus says this: "He who comes from above." Do you see it there? Same word. If we translated it the way that verse 3 is translated, we would say, "He who comes again." But we know he's talking about coming from above, because next he talks about "he who comes from heaven," meaning the same thing. The word means from above, as well as meaning again. So Jesus says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And so which does it mean? Does it mean born again, or does it mean born from above? Both are true. Both are true. It is a new birth that gives new life, and it is a birth that has to come from above. It is a birth that we are born of God, as chapter 1 already told us in verse 12. Jesus says that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? You know, this is one of the only times in the Gospel of John that John uses that phrase, the kingdom of God. The only other place we find the kingdom in the Gospel of John is in chapter 19, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate and they talk about his kingdom. But the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak about the kingdom over and over and over again. The kingdom of God is that sphere or that realm in which God rules. God's authority and God's blessing is manifest. That's the kingdom of God. right now, as we are living here today, and even when Jesus was on this earth, the kingdom of God was mostly invisible. Someday, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, His kingdom will be visible as He rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There will be a visible kingdom. Right now, it's mostly an invisible kingdom. It's the place where Christ rules as king. Now, to a Jew like Nicodemus, with his background and his convictions, to see the kingdom of God was to anticipate and to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age, like the Old Testament prophets would talk about. They thought of the kingdom as that time when the Messiah, when the king who was the son of David, would come and rule over Israel, would put away all of the enemies of Israel, and they would have peace and prosperity forever. And it is that, but it's more than that. What many of the Jews couldn't see is that first the kingdom comes invisibly, then it comes visibly. And what Jesus says to Nicodemus is that you don't have it. You don't have the kingdom. You're not even eligible for it. See, all the religion in the world cannot solve our basic problem of being alienated from God because of our sin. And the reason that religion can't fix that problem is because religion is based on human works that stem from the flesh and they feed our pride. Even if our religion takes the Word of God and takes, you know, what is in the Bible, if we take it in such a way that we simply say, well, these are moral rules that I must follow, and if I do them, I'm going to be made right with God, even if it takes the truth of God and tries to get right with God by it, it feeds our pride because we think, oh, look what I've done. Or we deceive ourselves into thinking that we have done well. But to be a subject of the king, we need a new birth, he says. A new nature that will delight itself in God because it has a new heart. We need a radical transformation, not just some behavior modification. We need something that natural man cannot produce. We need nothing less than to be reborn from above. Now, Nicodemus doesn't need religion. He needs a new life, spiritual life. And what happens in that new birth is that life comes where there was no life before. It's not religious activity. It's not some kind of discipline that you have. It's not a decision that you make. It's the coming of new life to you from God. And so that's the first way of describing what happens in the new birth. It is not just a better religion. It's new life that comes only from God. The second thing we learn is that the new birth is experiencing a miracle, not just seeing one. In verse 2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God. No one's able to do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had seen the signs that Jesus was doing. He and his Pharisee friends had all seen it. They recognized that Jesus had this divine authority, that he had come from God, that he did the works of God. And how does Jesus respond? By saying, does he say, well, come on, Nicodemus, we're so glad you came. You know, I wish everyone in Palestine could know what you know and see what you see. Come on, be part of our group. No. Instead, he says, look, Nicodemus, listen to this carefully. Unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot. And he's saying that to Nicodemus. Later he's going to tell him in verse 7, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. And Nicodemus was amazed at Jesus' radical statement that he needed to be born again. He replies in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about at all. And he should have, but he didn't. His question really reflects his disbelief. So I think maybe with a little bit of scorn in his voice, Nicodemus takes a crassly, literalistic interpretation of what Jesus has said. You must be born again. But Jesus is trying to lead Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus takes it as a natural birth, and Jesus is trying to lead him completely away from that. From dependence on his natural birth, from dependence on his heritage, from dependence on his being a Jew, from his dependence on his religion and all of those things, and he wants Nicodemus to come to see that none of that matters. But that's how Nicodemus takes it. He missed it. As John Piper explains, what matters is not merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus, but experiencing the supernatural in yourself. You see, the new birth is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It's a work of God. It's supernatural. It's not natural. Verse 6 contrasts that physical birth with the spiritual birth. Do you see it there? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Spiritual birth. Two totally different things. The flesh is what we are naturally. The Spirit of God is that supernatural person of God who brings about this new birth. Jesus says it in John chapter 6, verse 63. He'll say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits for nothing. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Your natural birth, your flesh, all of the things you're depending on, everything that you are and that you have counts for nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now in verse 5, Jesus explains that a little further. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? And how does that help us understand what happens in the new birth? Well, there's so much in that little verse, we're not going to do it today. So that's part two for next week. And so come back and we'll talk about what it means to be born of the water and of the Spirit. But today I just want to close by making a crucial connection. Listen to this. A crucial connection that the Bible always makes. It's a connection between being born again by the Spirit, a work of God, and having eternal life through faith, believing in Jesus. Being born again and believing. The Bible always puts those two things together. They're never separated. See, in the rest of chapter 3, John's going to spend many verses talking about eternal life. It's a synonym, I think, for the kingdom of God. And it's received by those who do what? Who believe in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John sums it all up in verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And as we've seen, that new birth is a work of God. It's not something that we do. It's what God does in us. John chapter 1, verse 13 emphasizes that. Look back to that verse, 1:13. It refers to the children of God, as he spoke about in verse 12. He says, "Who were born again," he's going to tell us in chapter 3, "but who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but" what? "Born of God." Born of God. Peter stresses the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." That's that new birth. And the word when he says "has begotten us again," it's in the tense that means has caused us to be born again. It's not something that we did. It's not something that we decided. It's not something that we could ever do for ourselves. God has to cause us to be born again. We don't cause the new birth at all. God causes the new birth. From our perspective, how does it work? Well, that's chapter 1, verse 12, isn't it? "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in His name." There is no spiritual life, no eternal life, apart from a connection with Jesus and belief in Jesus. Listen, we should never separate the new birth from faith in Jesus. From God's side, we are united to Christ in this new birth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. From our side, we experience that union with Christ by faith in Jesus, by believing in Him. But never separate these two sayings of Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." They are both describing that salvation that God gives that is by faith. Listen, no one is ever born again who does not believe. Nor can anyone believe who is not born again. They're always together. Okay? They describe that one and the same event. Oh, we look at it from different perspectives. We will say the one, the new birth, is regeneration. We will say the other is justification. And somehow all of that happens when we repent and believe. But the Bible doesn't really separate them. And you can't say, I've been born again, but I don't believe. Nor can you say, really, I have saving faith, I have true belief, but I've not been born again. So what about you? Like Nicodemus, are you merely religious? Or have you repented and believed, received Jesus Christ, so because God has given you that new birth in Christ? Has that happened in you? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us today by your holy word and by your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that if there are those here today who have not been born again, that today you would open their blind eyes, that you would grant them that new birth, that they would receive Jesus Christ, believing in His name, and be saved. Turning away from all of their sin, and all of their self, all of their religion, all of their morality, turning away from anything else, and turning simply to Jesus, to save and to give new life. Father, I pray that you do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a